We learned last week that the Gospel of Mark was probably the first of the four Gospels to be written. It, along with Matthew, Luke, and John, as you know, has to do with the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all should know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world concluded a silence of approximately 400 years since the completion of the Old Testament. During that 400 years, they're referred to as silent years because there was no fresh revelation given from God during that time. But with the coming of John the Baptist, the wheels of fulfilled prophecy began to turn again, and it's no exaggeration to say that the Old Testament anticipated the coming of Israel's Messiah. The Gospels tell us about his life here on earth, and then the rest of the New Testament explains the meaning of his work and what we can anticipate as far as the future is concerned. The Bible's not only, as I've said many times, not only a revelation from God, but it's a revelation of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important for all of us who are the people of God to be well acquainted with the truths of Scripture. And the Gospels, the four Gospels, all cover the same period of time, calling attention to Christ and his ministry here on earth. They're not four different Gospels, but four records of the same Savior, giving us four different pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. In Matthew, we see Christ as the King. In Mark, we see Christ as the servant of the Lord. In Luke, the emphasis is upon his humanity, the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of John, the Son of God. Now, in many ways, they overlap with each other. Some matters, each one is distinct. But the four Gospels are meant to teach us the supreme importance of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I started reading the New Testament twice each year, and I do that starting once in January and then the next in July, so that there are just a few days during the year when I'm not reading some part of one of the Gospels, and that's been a special blessing to me. Now, I hope all of us are going to be reading the Gospel of Mark. 16 chapters. It's not only the earliest of the Gospels to be written, but it's the shortest. And the average reading time is a couple of hours, but I don't believe that we ought to watch the clock when we read our Bibles. We want to get through in reasonable time, but we need to read slowly, we need to read prayerfully, we need to read thoughtfully to seek to digest what we read. You know, when you eat food for your body as fast as you can, as much as you can, why, you're liable to run into a little bit of discomfort. I think it's that way often when we try to cover too much space and too little time when we come to the Word of God. We need to take it slowly and think and pray as we read and seek the Lord's blessing that we might profit from it as much as possible. Now, as I explained last week, many expositors believe, and this goes back into church history, that Mark basically got most of his information about the Lord from the Apostle Peter. far as we know, he didn't know the Lord. That is John Mark. But if we were to combine all four Gospels into one, we still wouldn't have a complete biography of our Lord on earth. That's not the purpose that the Holy Spirit had in leading these four men to write these four Gospels. Matthew wrote for the Jews. Mark wrote in particular, it seems, for the Romans. Luke wrote for the Gentile world. John wrote for the church. But they all wrote to teach us that there's only one Savior from sin, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Graham Scroggie, whom I mentioned last week, and I'll probably mention him more as we go along in the Gospel of Mark, suggests that Mark 10:45 gives us Mark's plan for the Gospel. And I think there's a lot to this suggestion. Now, if you don't know Mark 10:45, I think most of you would be able to quote it if I got you started anyway. But it says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And Dr. Scroggie says that in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 11, where he heads to Jerusalem, and on to the end of the 16th chapter, we have the account of how he gave his life a ransom for many. So I think it's helpful to think of that, and probably Mark had that in mind when he wrote that verse, that this would give us the two major divisions of the book. Now, I want to say an added word that I feel very important for all of us to understand. I hope even the children who are here have good understanding, or some understanding at least, of the stories that we all know and love concerning the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. But I want to remind you that when the Apostle Paul wrote to describe for us the nature and importance of the Bible, he said this, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that is teaching, "for reproof," telling us things that are wrong, pointing out things that are wrong in our lives, "for correction," how to make those things right, "and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished," or thoroughly equipped, "unto all good works." Now, I don't know how you are, but when I read that verse, I'm a little inclined to think mainly about the epistles of the New Testament, because that's the ground we walk on a great deal when we're thinking about our fellowship with the Lord and the lives we live and what the Lord wants us to be, and all those things that are so extremely important. We go to the epistles to find out what we should believe as the people of God, and what we should be, and how we should live. But I wonder how many of us apply these verses to the Gospels. That all the Gospels are written by inspiration of God, and all the Gospels are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Actually, when Paul wrote those verses, he was speaking primarily about the Old Testament. The New Testament was just in the process of being written. But now it applies to the New Testament as well. And we all need to recognize that it applies to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we can say that the Gospel of Mark was given by inspiration of God and is profitable as any other part of Scripture for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we might grow and that we might be equipped to do the work that God has called each one of us to do. Now, the study of any book in the Bible ought to be life-changing for us. You come tonight and you'll enjoy Will's ministry as he teaches us the book of Philippians, starting with chapter 2 tonight. You know, the Lord has saved us not just to take us to heaven. That's a very important part of it. But he has saved us to make us like the person that John Mark was writing about when he wrote his gospel. So we need to study it, not just to learn the facts that are given to us in the Gospel of Mark. Now, that's very important. In fact, that's basic. That's foundational. But we need always to be looking for ways in which the teaching in every chapter of this book, like any other book of the Bible, needs to be applied to our lives. Will brought out so very well this morning talking about giving that Paul makes it very clear in 1 and 2 Corinthians that the Lord wants us to give from our hearts. The Lord's concerned about what we are. The Lord wants us to know Him and to love Him and to trust Him. And it would be tragic if we could spend weeks in the study of the Gospel of Mark and the study of Philippians on Sunday night and not complete those studies more like the Lord Jesus Christ than we were when we began. Now, we can't make ourselves like the Lord. That's a job that's greater than we are. The Holy Spirit does that. And the way He does it is by using the Word of God in our lives, every part of it, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to lead us in a life of pursuing righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to keep this in mind both for myself and for you as we go through these chapters. And I hope that every Sunday I'll have perhaps many things to give you for your heart, which have been a blessing to my heart, so that together we can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To borrow the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 3, you remember he said, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." So let's be praying that the Lord will move us along as we study the word, making us more like the person that John Mark wrote about in this book, our Savior. And let us pray that even this work will take place in some degree this morning. Now, my text for this morning, which Jim graciously read to us, is in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, brings us to see how the Lord began His ministry. Now, this was a most wonderful time. John Mark doesn't give the details like the other gospel writers do, but he quickly and briefly states the basics and evidently hoping that stating it briefly but powerfully may cause the Spirit of God to write these truths upon our hearts. Now, in the text that I've chosen for this morning, and I trust the Lord has led me in this, we have four special things that Mark records for us. First one is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is his temptation. The third is his preaching, just a brief sample of it. And the fourth is the calling of four of his disciples who became apostles. And so I want to focus attention upon these. Now, I'm sure that most of you know very well the story, not only from the Gospel of Mark, but also from the other Gospels, about the baptism of the Lord and about the temptation of the Lord and about the preaching of the Lord and about those he called to take part with him in his ministry. So that's not new. Now, it may be new to some who are here this morning, and if it is new, why, you're in for blessing just learning these details. Well, we want to see how some of these things apply to us. Now, speaking of the baptism of our Lord, let me just reread for you verses 9 through 11, where he says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I hope in your reading of the Bible you notice verses where all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. All three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were not only present but manifested themselves when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, inaugurating him for his public ministry. The Father spoke from heaven, not about the Lord, as some of the other gospel writers say, but to the Lord, when he said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now, what's out of place here? We read in verse 5, that the people who came to John the Baptist to be baptized were baptized confessing their sins. Now, if Jesus Christ was the Son of God, as John Mark said in the very first verse of this gospel, and we know he was, and if the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord, anointing him for his work, and if the Father could say unto him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," then tell me, why was our Lord lined up with sinners to be baptized? Now, I don't know exactly how they did this, but I imagine they were lined up. And can you visualize the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing along with sinners, waiting to be baptized, and by his baptism, he was acknowledging some connection with sin. Now, he wasn't a sinner who needed cleansing from his sins, even symbolic cleansing. In answering this question, let me borrow some words from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm reading from the third chapter of Matthew, when Matthew says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying..." Now, John didn't want to do this. He said to the Lord, "I have need to be baptized of you. And comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Matthew says, then he suffered him. That is, then John the Baptist went ahead and baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did the Lord mean when he said, suffer it to be so now, that is, permit it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, this is what he meant. He meant, I need to take your place in order that you can have my place. It's an illustration of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. John the Baptist was right. If anybody's going to be baptized between the Lord and John himself, John said, I'm the one who needs to be baptized. But the Lord said, I'm taking your place so that you can have my place. And that's the whole picture of the gospel, isn't it? When Jesus Christ ultimately died on the cross, he died being accused of crimes that he never committed. And we know that the reason that he died, the reason that he suffered as he did, not just from the nails and the spear that was driven into his side, but when the Lord, the Father, made his soul an offering for sin, you and I can never again minimize the awfulness of sin when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through in order to redeem a single sinner from his sin. If I'd been the only sinner on the face of the earth, the only way that I could have been saved was for Jesus Christ to take my sins and die for me on the cross. Now, as we think of that scene, how can we hold back the tears? I think it was Fanny Crosby in one of the hymns we sang this morning talked about being moved to tears as she thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had come to do. But think that the Lord would identify himself with us, with sinners, take our sins, die on the cross, pay our penalty in full, so that we might be declared righteous before a holy God. There's no other way to be saved. And let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The Lord was identifying with every sinner who will ever be saved when he lined up with those sinners on that day and was baptized. That's amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. And remember that you and I were on the Lord's heart when he did that, and on the Father's heart, and on the heart of the Holy Spirit, as that picture of our salvation was given in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about this morning, about making the application to our own hearts. The second thing that we read in this passage is about the temptation of the Lord. Now, many of us know what it is to be tempted by Satan. Everybody experiences that. Only Christians understand what it is. But this wasn't just a momentary thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in describing this, verse 12 says, and immediately the Spirit, that should be capitalized because this is the Holy Spirit who had just come upon the Lord, drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Matthew, in giving this account, says 40 days and 40 nights. Means that 40 days of Day and night, 24-hour periods, the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to everything that the devil could throw at him. Now, the major details of that temptation are given to us in two Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. John just gives us the details here, but it's enough for us to understand that something terrible was happening to our Lord Jesus Christ here, but it had a definite application as far as we're concerned. The temptation of our Lord is a subject for a message by itself, but or a series of messages, but John Mark simply tells us that our Lord was not just tempted for a few moments on a certain day, but our Lord was subjected to Satan's temptations 40 days, 40 nights. Think of the seeming endless pressure that Satan was put our Lord under to get him to sin. But Peter, who provided John Mark with much of the information he gives us in this gospel, tells us in 1 Peter 2:22 that Jesus Christ did no sin. Never failed for a moment, thought or any other way. Becoming a man had not altered in any way the truth that as man he was still the Son of God. But here's another thing for our hearts. What the Lord experienced in those terrible days when he was constantly, maybe to the point where he didn't sleep during that time, under Satan's attack, gives life to that verse in Hebrews which tells us that our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, if we think it was an easy thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to come as our Savior, we need to think it all over again. Nobody ever experienced what the Lord Jesus experienced. Now, we go to him in times of need. Now, you know, I find every week is a time of need. We could even say every day is a time of need. But the question is, has the Father seen us recently at the throne of grace? Were you there this morning? Have you been there repeatedly during this past week? You see, there's a message in the temptation of our Lord that ought to be with us every day that we live, regardless of the trials that we've gone through. He went through greater trials than we will ever experience. And later on in the book of Hebrews, we find these words that he ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't have to go into great detail about my troubles when I go to the Lord, because he's been through a lot worse than I'll ever have to go through. And he's gone through, since he went through it, it spares me and spares you a lot. It's good to know why you can't lose your salvation, and one of them is that he's ever living to make intercession for us. So when all the trials and testings that come to us because of sin, temptations to sin, temptations to say things that are wrong, temptations to go where we shouldn't go or do what we shouldn't do, how wonderful it is to know that the Lord was subjected to all of the opposition of Satan himself, and do what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could never get him to sin. If you and I are going to grow in the likeness of Christ, We must spend much time at the throne of grace in the presence of our great high priest, who is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. So again, this ought to move our hearts when we read this. This is not just something that the Lord went through because he didn't have anything else to do. He was faced with all the forces of hell when he came to provide salvation for us. And he's moved when you and I are under the temptation from the same person. Then the third thing that we have in this passage is the preaching of the Lord. You know, as I read through the Gospels and I read some of the things that the Lord had to say, I doubt if we have any of his messages in all their entirety. You have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have the Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And you have that wonderful Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. It must have been wonderful to hear the Lord preach, teach the truth. And his ministry, to a great extent, was a preaching ministry. Now, we know that he healed thousands of people while he was here on earth, raised some from the dead, did many miraculous things, but he came as a preacher, came with a message to proclaim to us. And you don't find this message any place else except in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that was proclaimed before he came and a message that has been proclaimed since he was here, but it's a message that he proclaimed. And it's described here, it says now, verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, it sounds a little bit hard, doesn't it? And John the Baptist was put in prison, and the Lord went on with his preaching ministry. But remember, John tells us, and his words are in the Gospel of John, that he kept saying after the Lord appeared, speaking of the Lord, he must increase, and I must decrease. Dr. Mitchell used to say, when the Lord moved on the scene, then John the Baptist's place was to move off the scene, so that all attention could be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he preach? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So putting it very simply, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was the preaching of the gospel. There are kingdoms of this world and there is the kingdom of God. And we enter that kingdom and come under the sovereign authority of our great and holy God when we believe the gospel of the grace of God. And you know that the Lord preached the gospel, but not everybody heard it. All they heard is words, just like people can go to church and they can hear the words that are spoken and see the songs that are sung. But when the Bible talks about hearing, it means it gets into your heart. And you realize that God is dealing with your soul. And this is how the gospel is to be spread, by preaching. The gospel doesn't need a lot of doctoring up like people are doing with it these days, or we have to soften people or pacify them in different ways by entertaining them or making them laugh and things like that. What we need to be concerned about in the preaching of the gospel is that we're praying that God would enable people to hear. Reading the life of Jonathan Edwards right now, and when people were saved under his ministry, many of them said they never heard the gospel before. When most of them were church people, And they'd heard it time and time and time again. But suddenly, God, the Holy Spirit, opens those closed eyes, ears, and hearts, and people hear, comes to their souls. They realize that this is for me. He died that I might be forgiven of my sins. And what a marvelous day that is. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel, to spread the message of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit's work to go and unplug ears and open blinded eyes. And perhaps you remember when that happened in your own life. Doesn't mean that when we preach the gospel that you do what I'm doing this morning, get on a platform and behind a pulpit. Spurgeon used to say that the best preaching that's ever done is usually when one man preaches and another person is the congregation. So we can all preach that. We're to preach, but God is the one who gives people ears to hear. You know what that means? Isaac Watts wrote those words. We sing them so often here. We're indebted to Dr. Lockwood for teaching us this hymn. Why was I made to hear his voice? And enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And the answer is this. 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Even before creation, God made a choice of those whom he intended to save. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He gave them to his son and sent his son to die for their salvation. And he continues to call them through the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus isn't here in person, that is, that we can see. But we're commissioned to carry this message just as it is, not changing it in the least. You and I were called, or we would never have come. And there are others out in the world today who are chosen just like we were. They don't know the Savior yet. We don't know who they are or where they are. But that's why we preach the gospel to every creature, urging people to come to Christ now. And they will come. They are coming. But we must spread the gospel. This is our text, our task. This, the Spirit of God is the one who gives people ears to hear and eyes to see and who sweetly and safely draws us to Christ. You and I didn't deserve to be among that number. That's why we had to be saved by grace. And as we read about our Lord's preaching, how thankful we ought to be every day that he called us and drew us and saved us and keeps us. And then the last thing in this chapter, and I must hurry on. If you're reading the gospel for the first time and had not read any of the other gospels, these names would mean nothing to you. We're told that as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you fishers to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now these were four unknown fishermen. And we would never have heard of them. They were just hundreds of men like them. We'd never heard of them. except for the fact that the Lord Jesus did a work in their hearts, set them apart to join with him in the work that he had come to do in the spreading of the gospel message. And he said, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I think most of us carry some guilt around with us because we don't talk about the Lord more than we do. What a mighty instrument in the hand of God Peter became, but he was just a fisherman, just a simple fisherman. And the Lord delights to lay hold of our lives and the job that we have. We have a message to preach to people who don't want to hear it and who are incapable of responding to it on their own until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and until they experience the gift of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord commands us to do, he enables us to do. Without him, we aren't worth anything. And without him, there isn't anything that we can do to please him. But abiding in him, with him working in us, lowly fishermen can become mighty instruments in the hands of God. Doesn't use all of us the same way. But he leaves us here so that we can grow, and he leaves us here so that we can spread the message that's been so transforming in our lives. So we take our stand with Andrew and Peter and James and John and a host of others who have been touched by the power of God. Our eyes have been opened to see what we could never have understood in any other way. Our hearts have been made receptive to the gospel, and the Lord has enabled us to trust him, and we've passed from death unto life, and we can never be what we were before. There's a lot for us in these words, isn't there? If you and I, if we could learn to praise the Lord that he has sent his Son to save us from our sins, if we could learn how much we need to come to our great high priest, to the throne of grace, if we could see what a high and holy honor it is to spread the gospel message, if we could learn that the Lord has saved us not because of what we can do for him, but because of what he can do for us and through us, how different we would be and how blessed we might be in spreading the gospel, knowing that there are people in this wicked world, maybe some of the worst people, and there are lots of bad ones, who've been ordained for this salvation and who must come to Christ. And we are commissioned by the grace of God to go and preach the gospel. Now, this is how the Lord began his ministry. And there isn't a part of this passage that we've had this morning that doesn't touch our hearts, doesn't have something for us. And as we think of our Savior, and we think of the gospel, and we think of the changes that the Lord makes in the hearts of those whom he draws to himself, we'd spend our days praising him and thanking him, not only that he saved us, but he's given us the honor of telling other people what Jesus Christ can do for them and how their sins can be forgiven. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I trust that we'll come with hearts full of praise to the Lord. When his body was broken and his blood was shed, it was for me. It was for you. And he asks us to remember him in this way. And so we come this morning to be obedient to him and to praise him, that though we're unworthy of anything that he's ever done for us, we praise him for his infinite grace and his love. Father, bless us now as we come to the Lord's table, and may the truth that we've seen in your word abide in our hearts to make us a little bit more like Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.